This morning is a transition time for us as a class. We have finished our study of the life of David, and mostly finished our study of the life of David. He still pops up in this morning's lesson, and we're going to see his name from here on in the Old Testament. We finished our study of the life of David. We finished the material in 2 Samuel. We finished the material in 1 Chronicles. We're going to be starting looking at the life of Solomon, and our material will be coming from 1 Kings and from 2 Chronicles. So it's a time we need to do a little bit of an introduction this morning, introducing the books of Kings, the book of 2 Chronicles, introducing the life of Solomon. So we'll start with just a short chronology to put these things into their time frame. And from the years 1011 B.C. to 971 B.C., those were the years, as best we can put together, that were the time for the rule of David, including his time when he reigned just over the southern kingdom of Judah. And then from 971 to 931 B.C. was the rule of Solomon. And after Solomon, we're kind of having to jump ahead a little bit to do our introduction for the books of Kings here. But after Solomon, in 931 B.C., the kingdom divides, and 10 tribes go off to the north, and they're referred to as the kingdom of Israel, and 2 tribes stay in the south, and they're the kingdom of Judah. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom is carried away captive by Assyria. And after that time, during those years, there's various kings and prophets. But after that time, only Judah remains. And again, there are various kings and prophets in Judah. An event happens sometime around 594 B.C. We don't know the exact date of its occurrence. It's recorded for us in the book of Ezekiel. And the Ezekiel is actually a captive in Babylon at the time, and the Lord carries him back, either in spirit or in body, to see some events going on in Jerusalem. And he takes him to the temple. And just as next week we'll study, at the dedication of the temple, the glory of the Lord comes in and fills the temple. And for years, for centuries afterwards, the people in Jerusalem believed they were safe, they were invincible, because the glory of the Lord was among them. He was in their presence. And because the temple was there, they believed that they were safe and nobody could ever harm them or take them into captivity. And then, in 594 B.C., Ezekiel has this vision of the glory of the Lord departing the temple. And not just departing the temple, but departing Jerusalem, going outside the city, and then ascending up into heaven. Shortly thereafter, in 586 B.C., the captivity of the southern kingdom is complete, and Judah is completely taken into captivity by the Babylonians. This had occurred over 3 stages. This was the third and final stage, and only the very poorest people were left in the land to take care of it. And the temple at this time was destroyed. Now, the reason that we've gone through this is to get up to this point here. Sometime during the frame 561 to 536 B.C., somewhere in that time period, the book of Kings was written. It was originally one book. Now, when it was translated into the Septuagint, which was the Greek version, they took the Hebrew and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and they called it the Septuagint. When it was translated, they took the book of Kings, which was one book, and broke it into 2 books. And we've kept the pattern ever since. We have 1st and 2nd Kings. Same thing was true for Samuel. It was one book. Same thing was true for Chronicles. It was one book. And they said, this is so big. This is so long. I don't want to carry this scroll around. And so they broke it into 2, took each of those long, lengthy books, broke them into 2, and Bible students have been grateful for it ever since. But why was the Book of Kings written at this time? If you took the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings together, you have a complete chronology of the history of Israel and Judah from the time that of the judges up until the time of their captivity. The Book of Kings specifically covers a time frame from when Solomon ascends to the throne in 971 B.C. to the destruction of the temple and the captivity in 586 B.C., a period of 385 years. Obviously, the writer had to rely upon some source material. No one was alive for 385 years to see everything that was going on. So whoever wrote it relied on some source material that had been provided for him earlier. Who wrote the Book of Kings? Jewish tradition says that it's Jeremiah. But our modern evangelical, conservative evangelical scholars seriously doubt that Jeremiah wrote it. It all comes down to we don't know who wrote the Book of Kings. It could have been Jeremiah or some other unnamed prophet of the time period. It was, you know, other prophets who were alive at that time frame would have been Ezekiel was alive. Obviously, Jeremiah was alive. Daniel was alive at that time. Could have been any of those men, or it could have been someone else who's completely unnamed. Why was it written? As you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see a thread and a theme that keeps running common through the book. And it's to show the Jewish people why they were in captivity. The book of Deuteronomy had given the outline for the rest of the Old Testament and said, you know, you'll be in this land, and if you're faithful, you know, I'm going to bless you. If you're not faithful, but if you go and do these other things, specifically worshiping idols and serving other gods, then this is what's going to happen to you. And he names the plagues and the famines and the droughts and the things that are going to come on them. And ultimately he says, and I will have you taken away captive into other lands. And the Book of Kings chronicles this for the Jewish people who are sitting there captives in Babylon to show them just how they failed to obey God and how God sent prophets to them to warn them, and yet they refused to listen to those prophets, and they continued in their sin. And even so, it records God's mercy to the worst king of the lot, the one who hits the very bottom. And the scripture says there was no king worse than this one, Ahab. Yet Ahab repented, and God showed mercy to this worst of the worst, Ahab. David is set as the standard in this book, and you're going to keep on coming back time and time again, particularly for the kings of Judah. They'll say, he was a great king, but he wasn't as good, you know, he just wasn't as good as David. Or, he was a bad king, he wasn't anything like David. But David is set as the standard to which all the kings are compared, particularly those in the southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom, after the kingdom divides, has kind of an anti-standard. Anybody know the name of that first king, the first king of that northern kingdom? Close. Wasn't Jeroboam. It was Jeroboam. We'll give you credit. You get full credit for having enough courage to be the first one to speak out. You know, it was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam becomes the anti-standard for the northern kingdom. And we'll read through the text many times. He followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And what was the great sin that Jeroboam caused people of Israel to do? Making alternate worship. He made an altar where they worshipped outside of Jerusalem. Set up some idols. He led the nation. He's the one credited with leading the nation into idolatry. So he sets the anti-standard for the northern kingdom. Well, that's why the Book of Kings was written. That's when it was written and where it was written. Come 538 B.C., we have a remnant returning to the land, a remnant of believing Jews, and then somewhere shortly thereafter, in about 450 to 430 B.C., the book of Chronicles is written to the remnant that has returned. Again, we don't know who wrote the book of Chronicles. A Jewish tradition ascribes it to Ezra, and we're a little more friendly to that theory, and we can't prove that it was written by Ezra, but it's kind of neat to think that it was written by Ezra, so we accept that as a possibility that Ezra wrote this book. And it seems, as you're reading through your Bible, if you're reading through your Bible, the Old Testament, for the first time, you get to Chronicles and you say, hey, wait, I've read this before. It seems to be a repeat of a lot of material that's already recorded for us in the books of Kings. In fact, if we were to compare, take 1 Samuel, it covers mostly the events of the life of Samuel and of Saul and of David before he becomes king. We get to 2 Samuel, and material that's in 2 Samuel is a lot the same that's in 1 Chronicles, and it covers the reign of David. Now you get to 1 and 2 Kings, and the material in 2 Chronicles is very similar, and it is the reigns of Solomon and subsequent kings. And we say, how can they do that? How can 2 Chronicles do in one book what 1 and 2 Kings, it takes them two books to do? Anybody got an answer for that? Flip note? No. In fact, Yes, they only focus on the southern kingdom. 1 and 2 Kings covers both the northern and the southern kingdom. 2 Chronicles focuses strictly on the kings of Judah. So that's how they get by with putting into one book what it takes Kings to do in two. Well, why were these books written? Why was the book of Chronicles written? After 70 years in captivity in Babylon, they returned to a land that was very different from the kingdom of Judah of the past. As we get into the life of Solomon, we'll be talking about the grandeur and the opulence and the wealth that was abundant during the times of Solomon. And it lasted over until the times of subsequent kings. And as you read through the accounts in the book of Kings, you'll see statements like, and the people of Israel were as numerous as the sand upon the seashore. And talk about silver being as plentiful as stones. Well, things were a lot different now to this returning remnant. There were not a lot of Jews who returned. And then when they returned, they did not have a Hebrew king sitting on the throne. They were subject to a king in Persia. And their immediate authority to whom they reported was a governor who reported to the Persian king. There was no security for the city. You'll remember the stories of Nehemiah where he had to go and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. There was no temple in the city. The temple had been destroyed, and Zerubbabel had to be used by the Lord to build a temple. And when he built it, it was very different from the temple that Solomon had built. It was a much smaller structure, not nearly so grand. They were no longer the most prevalent ethnic group in the land. They were, as I said, in the times of Solomon and subsequent kings, the people of Israel were as numerous as the sand upon the seashore. Well, now they were a tiny returning remnant, and they were not the primary ethnic group. They were a minority group in the very land that God had promised to give to them, and their neighbors were hostile to them. None of the wealth of the kingdoms of David, Solomon, or the other kings remained, and as I had shared earlier, God's presence had departed from the land. So it was quite a different land that they were returning to, wasn't it? Things were a lot different for these people now that they had returned from captivity than it was before they left. And the books of Chronicles were written to encourage the people, to pick them up, cheer them up, and to remind them of some things, to remind them that God still had made promises to the Jewish people. And those promises were still in effect. In fact, what had God promised regarding? I know my grammar was wrong on here, but I like the question mark up here. I didn't like the question mark behind each of the following little things. But what had God promised to these people regarding the land? They needed to be reminded. And these are things, as you read through the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're going to see these themes repeated. And what had God promised to these people regarding the land? Through Abraham, 17 centuries earlier, had God promised to give Abraham's descendants this land? They needed to be reminded of that. And Chronicles, that was part of the theme that we see. What had God promised these people regarding the nation? What had He promised regarding the Davidic covenant and the kingly line coming from David? What had He promised regarding Levitical priest and the temple and true worship? All of these promises, they hadn't changed. God was still God, and His promises were still out there. And the book of Chronicles was written to help them remember these things. I said that it presents a selective history of David and his and the kings of Judah. For the most part, it does not mention anything, any negative aspect of David's reign or the reigns of the other kings of Judah, unless they were bad kings. But it doesn't mention David's sins or any other negative aspects of his reign. It's a very selective history of David's reign. 55%, and we talked about how you're reading through Chronicles and you're thinking, well, hey, I've read this before because you just finished reading Kings. But 55% of the material that's presented in the Chronicles is unique to that book in the sense that it's not listed in the accounts given by Samuel or by Kings. It's unique to Chronicles. And one interesting thing about the book of Chronicles is that it's never quoted in the New Testament. Now, I don't think we should make too much of that, but it's just an interesting little thing that as I was reading through the notes for these books, I said, huh, that's odd. I never knew that. And so I passed that on to you. So, in summary, for these books of Kings, the book of Kings was written so that the people in captivity would know that our sins brought this punishment upon us. But about 100 years later, the book of Chronicles was written, nevertheless, the promises of God remain. So if you keep these two aspects, these differing, somewhat opposing, but meshing aspects of these books together, as you read through Kings and as you read through Chronicles and kind of balance these two accounts, it kind of helps put things into perspective. So hopefully that will be helpful for you as you study through and read through these passages in the coming weeks and months. Well, with that, let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1, and let's take a look at the life of Solomon this morning. And we start off by seeing that David is still alive, and he's very old at this time. And while he's still alive, his son Adonijah makes a play for the throne. Now, when we compare the events in 1 Kings chapter 1 with the account that's given in 1 Chronicles, not 2 Chronicles, but 1 Chronicles, the last chapters of the book of 1 Chronicles, say from chapters 22 onward through 29, we compare what's going on in chapter 1 of 1 Kings here with what's going on in 1 Chronicles 22 to 29, we see that Solomon may have already been designated as king, and he may have been ruling as co-regent with his father David. In 1 Chronicles 22, or chapter 22, David tells his son to get Solomon to get busy building the temple. He says, I've gotten everything gathered up and prepared for you. the Lord will not allow me to be the one to do this task. You get busy building the temple. And then in 1 Chronicles 23, he names his son Solomon as king. We go through chapters 23 and 28, and there's various preparations being made for the temple. Then in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, it's acknowledged a second time, and it's very specific. They there acknowledge a second time Solomon as being king, and Zadok the priest, you know, was there presumably anointing Solomon as the king. So we think that the coronation or the recognition of Solomon as king here in 1 Kings chapter 1 is actually the second time that would correspond to that second coronation or the second acknowledgement in 1 Chronicles 29. So that puts the events in a different light to know that Adonijah is coming forward to make his play or his play for the throne when it's already been designated that Solomon is king and he's reigning as co-regent with his father David. We'll see that he's already been identified as a successor, as David's chosen successor to the throne. But if he's already been, appointed as such, it makes his actions and those of his co-conspirators all the worse. Now, let's take a look at the sons David had. Adonijah was the fourth son, and his firstborn was Amnon. What happened to Amnon? Why wasn't he a contender for the throne? He was murdered. That kind of put an end to things for him, so far as the throne and everything else was concerned. And the secondborn was Keliab. He was the son of by Abigail, and we don't know. That's all we ever know about him was that he was a second son. We presume that he died young, or maybe he was just not a very aggressive person, or not what you'd want for a king. Nobody ever thought about him, but he's out of the picture. He's just not even considered at all. The third son was Absalom. So why wasn't Absalom a contender for the throne? He was also killed. And so he's out of the picture. Adonijah was the fourth born. Then there were at least five other sons. Adonijah at this time, we know Adonijah was born in Hebron. So when David was king in Hebron, so he's around 35 years old. There were at least five other sons, and then Solomon. We don't know Solomon's age at this time. Josephus, the historian, puts him to be 14 years old, and that is not unlikely. He's very young. David, as we read through the accounts in 1 Chronicles, David goes to the leaders of Israel, and he says, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the work before him is too great. You got to help him, guy. You got to help him." He's speaking to the leaders of Israel. So there's at least five other sons. There's Solomon. Josephus says he's 14 years old. The Bible doesn't say. We just don't see how he could be older than 20 at the most. So picture somewhere, either a very young man or a teenager. Some of us have to get some of our flannel graph pictures out of our mind and some of our pictures from our Bibles out of our mind. He's younger than that at this time. And then there's at least seven other sons. So those are the sons of David. Now, Adonijah doesn't like it that, you know, the Lord has designated Solomon, and we'll get into some passages where it's plain that he has. But he goes off, and as he's making his play for the throne, he recruits Joab, who is the head of the army. That'd be a pretty good person to have on your side. And he recruits Abiathar, who is the priest who is in charge of the ark in Jerusalem. So he's got his military bases covered. He's got his religious base covered. You know, hey, he's a pretty shrewd politician. Now, those who are loyal to David, Zadok, the priest at the tabernacle, stays loyal to David. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, is the leader of the group called the Mighty Men. And we've discussed in this class before how this group of mighty men were loyal to David throughout everything that happened. And Many of them were not Israelites. They were Philistines or people who had come from some other islands of the Mediterranean up around Crete. These Pelopites and Curethites, I think, were from islands in the Aegean. And they stayed loyal to David. They didn't follow anybody but him. And so they did not go off to this new regime under Adonijah. Nathan the prophet was loyal to David. And I think that's the end of our list there. But those are kind of how the sides are forming up. It was apparent that God and David had already specifically chosen Solomon to be king over Israel. And we see this from 1 Chronicles 22, verses 5 and 10, and 28:6 and 29:1. This made Adonijah's bid for the throne all the worse, and those who succumbed to his recruitment, it was all the worse. And here in 2 Kings chapter 1, that is why when this feast is given by Adonijah to proclaim himself king, Solomon and certain others are excluded from the invitation. We see that in verse 10 of chapter 1. And then there are references here in chapter 1. Specifically, if you're looking, you can see in verse 13, verse 17, and verse 30, there are references made to a promise that David had made that Solomon would be king. Now, this specific promise is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. It could have been one of these Chronicles accounts that I had mentioned to you, but a specific promise to Bathsheba is not recorded elsewhere in Scripture, but it's not denied and by David or any others here in this passage. And that's why Bathsheba is so concerned in verse 21 of chapter 1 that unless David does something, after David dies, she and Solomon will be treated as criminals. What does that mean, to be treated as a criminal? It means that she and Solomon will be executed, or they'll be put into a dungeon after David dies. This is no small fear on Bathsheba's part. Nevertheless, in verses 28 and following of chapter 1, David finally takes some definitive action to have Solomon declared as king. And as I said, this likely coincides with his second coronation that's described in 1 Chronicles 29:22. Now, just as a side note, you'll see that as he is proclaimed to be king, he's anointed by Zadok the priest, who had done the anointing of the other two kings of Israel. We had somebody who anointed Saul. Samuel anointed Saul. And who anointed David? Samuel. Yes, Samuel. And this is going to be an interesting pattern that you see happen on the anointings. When a new dynasty is being established, the anointing is done by a prophet. But when a dynasty is being continued, and this is the first time it's happened here with Solomon, the anointing is done by a priest. And it's consistent throughout the rest of the book, so just watch for that little trend that happens. And again, to be anointed means to be set apart by God or to God for a specific purpose. So here is Adonijah at the end of chapter 1, and he realizes that his life is in jeopardy. And so he runs and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar. All of his supporters run for their lives. Nobody, they're all trying to distance themselves. Adonijah who? Oh, did he have a party? he can't get away from himself. So he runs to the altar, grabs hold of the horns of the altar, and Solomon orders him to be physically brought from the altar into his presence, and he says, he gives him a conditional pardon. If you'll see at the end of chapter 1, he says, if he is found to be a worthy man, not one hair of his head will be harmed. And then Adonijah is brought to him. He says, go to your home. So it is a conditional pardon. As long as Adonijah behaves himself, he's not going to suffer harm. Chapter 2, we see Solomon's kingdom being established. David gives his charge to him. He says, be strong. show yourself to be a man and do what the Lord your God requires, specifically to walk in His ways and to keep the law of Moses so that God can carry out His promises to David. And God's promise to David was that of an everlasting dynasty, and that this promise of God to David was unconditional. But an individual descendant of David's participation in that promise was conditional. That individual descendant had to be obedient to God and to His ways in order for that particular king to be able to participate in the blessings of that covenant with David. So that's kind of a tough concept for us to grasp. God's promise to David for an everlasting kingdom is unconditional, but an individual king's participation in that was conditional upon that king's obedience. Now, all of the kings of Judah failed to some degree or another, because no man can live up to the law of God. So they all failed to some degree, even the very best of them. And thus, there came a time when there was not a descendant of David on the throne. The kingdom was in exile, and there has not been a kingdom on the throne since. God's promise to David of an everlasting kingdom is kept, however, in Jesus Christ. Because where man fails, God remains faithful. And where man fails, Jesus Christ steps in and fulfills the law's demands and allows that the blessings of God may flow and God's promise may be fulfilled. As David is dying, he also charges Solomon to extract justice on Joab. He murdered two men, not in war, but innocent men who were innocent. He killed them just to protect his own position as general of the army. David tells him to be kind to the sons of Barzillai because they provided for David when he was in the wilderness on the run from Absalom. And he also calls him to extract justice on Shimei, who broke the law seriously when he cursed the Lord's anointed as David was leaving Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom. Now, Solomon, in chapter 2, we see him establishing himself on the throne from 2:13 to the end of the chapter. And these are the first recorded acts of Solomon following David's death. In doing so, he acts with justice. He doesn't just go out. An ancient Oriental monarch had the right to just order anyone's death without cause, without reason. You know, if he just took a whim, off with their head, you know. That's all he had to say. But as Solomon is establishing his kingdom, he is acting with justice and with wisdom. And so he allows these individuals' own actions to cause justice to come down upon them. And the first two that he deals with are not on the list that's given to him by David. But the first was his brother Adonijah. Now, he had given him a conditional pardon. As long as he behaved himself, he wasn't going to be harmed. And we see Adonijah asking for this young woman, Abishag, who we really didn't discuss in chapter 1. She's introduced to us in chapter 1. Technically, Abishag was part of King David's harem. Now, why was it wrong for Adonijah to ask for Abishag? Sounds like a simple enough request. The Bible says she was a beautiful young woman. Why did this so infuriate Solomon that Adonijah would make this request? It was a usurping of David's position. How is that, James? Would be putting himself in David's position. This was the mindset of the times, that a king would inherit the harem of the previous king. And technically, Abishag was part of the harem. And we can see references to this in the accounts in Samuel, where this is what caused Abner to defect to David. Abner had taken a concubine of Saul, and Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son, and the puppet king that Abner was supporting, took offense at it because Ishbosheth thought Abner was making a play for the throne when he did that. When David was rebuked by Nathan the prophet, God, through Nathan, accounted all the great things he had done for David, how he had taken him out from following the sheep and put him over the nation Israel, and said, "I gave you your master's wives." Well, that was, he apparently inherited part of Solomon's harem. And when Absalom rebelled against David, and he took some of the concubines of David and openly had relations with them, so that Israel would know that he was declaring himself to be king. That was part of the mindset of the times, as strange as it sounds to us. But that's why Solomon took great offense with it, and he had Adonijah put to death, because he said, "You're not fulfilling the terms of your pardon. You're still interested in the throne," so he had him put to death. The next person he calls in is Abiathar, the priest, and he was a co-conspirator with Adonijah, and he really hadn't committed any other crimes worthy of death. Now, just because he was co-conspirator with Adonijah was enough reason for him to be put to death. But Abiathar had been really loyal to David to say years is an understatement. He had been with him in the wilderness. He was the sole survivor of Saul's massacre of the priest, and he ran out and was with David during all the wilderness wanderings. He was loyal to David during Absalom's rebellion. He had done tremendous service to David, his father. He had carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and because of these things, Solomon was not going to have him put to death. He just removed him from the priesthood and sent him back to his home in Anathoth. Now, this is significant because it completes the prophecy that had been made against Eli back in 1 Samuel. Eli was not doing a proper job of serving as a priest and allowing his sons to get by with even worse acts than he was doing. And so it was prophesied that Eli's house would be discontinued and none of his sons would be serving as priests. This is the fulfillment of this, because Abiathar was from the line of Eli. So and all the others had been killed by Saul. So this fulfills and completes the prophecy, and we see a new priestly line started with Zadok here at the end of the chapter. And this Zadok line is going to continue through the rest of the Old Testament, and they are going to be known for their faithfulness to the Lord, even during times of apostasy, this house of Zadok. And we'll see them in Ezekiel, that they come forth, and during the millennial reign, these descendants of Zadok will be serving in the temple that is to be built during the millennia. So this is a significant event here, that Abiathar is removed from being priest. The next one that's dealt with is Joab. Now, Joab was officially put to death, not because he had conspired with Adonijah to take over the throne, but because he had murdered Abner 33 years ago. And then he had also murdered Amasa. So he's justice is late in coming to Joab, but that's the reason that Joab is put to death. And then we see Shimei. And Shimei was the one who cursed David as he was leaving Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom. And he was given some simple enough instructions to keep. He was pulled from his homeland in the tribal area of Benjamin, where he might cause trouble. Now remember that the house of Saul was from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and there's already been several rebellions, even under David, and they've tried to keep this confederation together, the northern kingdoms always wanting to split off, and the tribe of Benjamin, the house of Saul, are always ready to put some guy forward to be a king. And if you've got a man like Shimei up there in the area of Benjamin who's ready to just be a troublemaker at the drop of a hat, he'll have opportunities to do so. So he pulls him into Jerusalem, says, you build a house here in Jerusalem, as soon as you, if you ever leave Jerusalem, you're going to be put to death. Simple enough instructions, but he can't keep them. He leaves Jerusalem, and he's put to death for it. So, by eliminating these internal threats to the throne, the way was established for Solomon to have a reign that is typified by peace, both internal and external to the kingdom. Now, significant by its absence is the fact that it's not recorded that Solomon wrote down the law of the Lord. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, this is one of the requirements for the kings of Israel, that they were to, as soon as they came to the throne, write down the law of the Lord. It'd be nice if one time we saw a king do that, but we never see a king actually doing that. It's 10 o'clock, and I think what we'll do, I want us to have time for prayer, so I think that we'll stop here at chapter 2 this morning, and we'll pick up with chapter 3 next week, and just kind of roll that into our discussion of building the temple. But let's take a look at our conclusions here, because I think we can, we do need to discuss the key points this morning regarding Solomon. As we're evaluating the life of Solomon, there are some key things that we need to keep in mind. First thing we need to remember is that God loved Solomon. And I'll just read this verse for you quickly. 2 Samuel 12:24 tells us, following the death of the son that had been born to David and Bathsheba, that David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake, which means beloved of Jehovah. Why more people don't name their kids Jedidiah, at least as a middle name, I don't know. Unless you've got one in your family already. So anyway, but the key point for us, number one point, God loved Solomon. We have to keep that in mind as we evaluate his life. Number two is that God specifically chose Solomon to be king over his people. 1 Chronicles 22:9 tells us, and David is speaking here, he's quoting God, saying, behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So we have to keep in mind that God loved Solomon, that God chose Solomon to be king over his people. And the third key point we need to remember regarding Solomon is that Solomon loved God. And we see that from 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Next chapter we're going to be getting into tells us, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So really, just keep these first point and third point in mind, that God loves Solomon and Solomon loved God. We have to keep those points in mind as we're evaluating his life. Now, some things to kind of draw from conclusions here, and then we'll, as we look at these early chapters in Kings, we see that the line of the Abrahamic covenant continues. It started back in Genesis chapter 17. It has been continuing through all of these lessons that we've been studying. And now to the line of the Abrahamic covenant, we have added the line of the Davidic covenant, and we see the Davidic covenant continuing. Now, I think that another lesson we can learn from these chapters that I don't have listed on the overhead is that we need to get ourselves on board with God's sovereign plan and not be like Adonijah and his fellow conspirators who, for whatever political reasons, thought it might be nice for someone else other than God's chosen one to be on the throne. We need to get ourselves on board with God's sovereign plan, whatever he's doing in our lives and around us. Now, this particular link of this line that is continuing unbroken had great wisdom from God, And we'll get into... Oh, someone misspelled that on my PowerPoint. We'll get into that next week. And really what we're seeing here is the stage being set for future lessons. And we'll be building off of this material that we've covered this morning for the next weeks to come. And it'll probably be 2 weeks from today when we actually conclude this lesson on the life of Solomon to see kind of how the whole end comes about and things that we can draw and glean from his life.